You stand with me this morning as we turn to the book of Exodus, please. In Exodus chapter 25. Notice with me in Exodus chapter 25. I want to begin reading here in verse 8, and there's something been on my mind for the last couple of weeks, and this, the Ark of the Covenant. I want to speak to you this morning on the Ark of the Covenant. We know that as we and have a goal in doing this, and obviously the goal is always to get to the cross and what Christ did for us at Calvary. And you say, is all of that in the Ark? Well, it is. It's associated with the Ark and also the mercy seat. And I want to begin reading in verse 8. And the Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box. It was a sacred chest, probably about the size of a coffin. And it was one of the first article of furniture that was built in the tabernacle. And I want you to notice with me as we begin here. He said in verse 8, he said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." Then he mentions the ark in verse 10 and the dimensions of that and some details about it. Then he says in verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof." And then I want you to notice with me, I'm skipping around a little bit for time's sake, but notice when he said in verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, notice, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee above the mercy seat from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all these which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, I left out a few verses there, and you can go back and get those later. But I want you to notice that he begins here in talking about the tabernacle and the first article of furniture that is to be built and constructed for the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. Father, we ask this morning your blessings and anointing upon thy word. And God, as we come here this morning, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for Calvary's cross. Lord, we thank you for this mercy seat whereby the blood was sprinkled upon that that gave an atonement for your people in the Old Testament and as well as in the New Testament. Lord, we ask this morning as we look at this subject, Lord, I pray that you'll open hearts and eyes, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. All right, notice back with me as we come to verse 8. You say, what is this ark all about? Well, it represented God's throne upon the earth. And we find that inside of this ark was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that buddeth, and manna that was placed inside. Again, this ark was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And it was the first article of furniture that was built. It became the central object of the tabernacle and also of the temple later on. It was a sacred chest that was made of wood and overlaid inside and out with gold. Now, I want you to notice with me as we come here, I'm going to come back to verse 8 again. And notice with me as we come to verse 8, and my first area that I want to look at this morning is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence. And I want you to see that as we come here and begin looking at the Scripture. I want to show you the importance of the Ark here in the Old Testament and how that this Ark and the mercy seat and the law relates to you and I today as far as New Testament Christians. Now, you notice with me that he said in verse 8, in reference to the sanctuary, he said, "And let them make me a sanctuary, notice that I may dwell among them." So we find very clearly as God allowed Moses to construct this sanctuary, God is saying that through this sanctuary, and mainly the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, he's saying that I am going to dwell among my people. You'll notice with me again as we come to verse 21, that he said in verse 21, he said, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee." And notice, and there, notice above the ark, above the mercy seat, he said, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So God is saying, I want you to construct this tabernacle. And inside of this tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, God said, I want to put you to put this ark there. And there was a mercy seat that we're going to talk about a little bit later that was made of pure gold, that was a lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And so we find that the Lord is saying that it's in this sanctuary that I'm going to meet with you. He's saying that it's above the mercy seat, above this ark. He's saying that I am going to meet with my people here in the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, to chapter 30. So the ark became, in the Old Testament, it represented God's throne upon earth. And I want you to notice that it was a place of communion. It was a place of salvation. It was a place of fellowship between God and His people. It was at this ark and this mercy seat. This is where that God met and communed with His people. It was a visible presence. It was the divine presence of God Almighty where that He met with them. And notice with me as we come to chapter 30. Reading in verse 1. He said, "And thou shalt make an altar to the burnt incense upon of shittim wood. Thou shalt make it." And notice with me in verse 6. He said in verse 6, "And thou shalt put in it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony." Notice where I will meet with thee. Again, we find that the Lord said, here is where I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to meet with you in the tabernacle, above the ark, above the mercy seat. It was blood that was placed upon the mercy seat. And God said, this is where that I'm going to meet with you. Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 7. In the book of Numbers chapter 7, I want to give you a little history on the ark and some things of that nature, and then we're going to bring it into the New Testament a little bit later on and see how all of this would relate to you and I today. But without any doubt, the ark became a place whereby that man could approach God and commune with God and fellowship with God. And it was upon the ark whereby they received atonement for their sins every year. Now I want you to notice here that God spoke from this ark. Above the mercy seat, this is where that God spoke to the children of Israel. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 7, now I'm going to be reading in verse 89. Notice carefully as we look at this. He said, "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him." So again, not only was this God's throne upon the earth, but we find not only was it a place of communion and fellowship, but we find it was from the mercy seat here that God had spoken to the nation of Israel. I want you to turn with me to Numbers in chapter 10. Please bear with me this morning. There's several verses. I believe there's probably 50 chapters in the Bible that deal with the tabernacle and the furniture and the articles and the vessels that were in that tabernacle. Notice with me in chapter 10. And I want you to see here that the ark preceded the people of God as they broke camp and they left Sinai. And they began their march into the desert. Again, this ark represented the presence of God Almighty. Throughout the Scriptures, we see this. Notice in Numbers chapter 10, reading in verse 33, he said, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord there 3 days, a 3 days journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord," notice, "went before them in the 3 days journey to search out a resting place for them." Now, as I read these verses, I want you to notice with me this morning that this ark represented the presence of God. It represented the throne of God. I want you to notice that when they broke camp and they began to travel, that the ark went before them. The ark was the visible presence of God among the nation of Israel. It represented God's throne. And so as they broke camp and began to travel, as they left Sinai here, we find that the ark went before them. He said in verse 34, "And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and they were out when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass that when the ark set forth, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested," talking about the ark, "he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." So the ark became the central object among the nation of Israel. It became very important to them. And as we come to the Scriptures, we find, again, as I've already said, it represented the presence of God Almighty. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel. And notice here, getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but notice in 1 Samuel, in chapter 3. Let's go to the time of the judges. Let's jump ahead just a little bit. And I want you to notice as you would go into the time of the judges. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And notice here that the ark was in the sanctuary at Shiloh at the time of the judges. And this is when Eli, the time of Eli and Samuel. Notice with me as we come here, the Bible says as we began reading in verse 1, said, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time that when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep." As we read these verses, in the time of the judges, the ark was here in Shiloh. And then as you were to begin reading through, you go into chapter 4. I want you to notice with me in chapter 4. As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Bible says in verse 3, it says, "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So we find that they're going to take the ark. They're going to carry the ark with them into battle. They're in battle with the Philistines. And again, I want to read this to show you that the ark represented the presence of God Almighty. It was very important among the nation of Israel. But you know, as they began to carry this ark out, the Bible says in verse 5, he says, "And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the camp, and all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God is come into the camp." Even the Philistines understood that the ark, there was something special about it, and that it represented the presence of God. The only problem is when you read through chapter 4, you'll find that as you go through this chapter, is that the Philistines did do battle with the nation of Israel, and they captured the ark of God, and they carried it into their nation. And if you read chapter 5, I'm not going to take the time to go through all of these, but the Philistines had a god that was named Dagon. And they actually carried, in chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, they actually carried the Ark of the Covenant and set it in the house of Dagon. Well, when they got up the next morning, Dagon, their idol, was falling down on his face before the Ark. They set him back up, and the next morning when they got up, he was not only falling down before the Ark, but his head and his hands were cut off. And by the time the several months went by the time they got that ark back into the hands of the Hebrews, there was over 50,000 of the Philistines that had died because of the ark being among them. But then one day later, in the times of David, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want you to notice that David brought the ark, and he brought the ark to Jerusalem, and he put it in a tent. as he became king. Notice this, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of this. I'm trying to give you a little history about the ark. And by the way, before I read here in this passage, I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, that later after David's time, that Solomon built a temple for the Lord. The Bible tells us in that chapter that this ark, by the way, was carried and was placed in the temple of the Lord there by Solomon. It had a stationary place from that day forward. And then as we read on, evidently, Manasseh, according to a second, I believe it's 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in verse 7, Manasseh had taken and put an idol in the temple. Evidently, he had removed the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple in Jerusalem, because the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 1, 2, and 3, that Josiah, when he became a king, that he had the Ark of the Covenant placed back in the temple. But what is interesting as you begin studying this is that there is no mention of the Ark after the Babylonian captivity. Now, you hear people talk about this. There's certain things that fascinate people. But it just disappeared. After the destruction of Jerusalem around 586 B.C. By Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, there is no mention of the ark anymore. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16, there's indications in that verse is that they would anticipate a time when the ark would no longer be. And you can read that and look at that. So those who are on a hunt for the ark of God, it has no magical values today. I knew a man, I've got a video by him. I didn't let anybody else see this because I thought it was nuts. Somebody give this to me. But he had claimed, this man is dead now, and he was a preacher. He had claimed to have been in Jerusalem and had seen the Ark of the Covenant. I've got this on video. And by the way, was there not a movie that came out some years ago? What was the name of that? Somebody help me out. What was the name of it? You know I'm setting you up, don't you? See, some of you have been around me too long. Richard, you fell for that, brother. You've been here longer than that. I just want to see what you guys are watching. Just want to check you out and see what you're watching, you see. Well, let me tell you something. The ark disappeared after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And again, Jeremiah indicates that its presence would not be among the nation of Israel anymore. But here we go. Now notice with me as we come to this passage. And David, when he became a king, he brought the ark to Jerusalem and he had placed it in a tent there. Now I want you to notice with me that the Bible says in verse 14, notice this, it says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw the king David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in his heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So without any doubt, we see that this ark represented the presence of God. He had a tremendous history down through the times of the nation of Israel. And we find here that as it represented the presence of God, we find here that David danced and rejoiced. Why was David so excited? Because David, after he became king, he had a heart for God, and he knew that the ark belonged with in its proper place. And so David went and got the ark of God, and he brought it back to the place that it should be. And you know what? You and I today, many of us, we have lost sight of the presence of God Almighty, and we get excited about the things of the world, but we do not get excited about the things of God. David was excited about the things of God. He was excited about the presence of God, the ark of God, and what it represented. And David wanted this ark in its proper place, and he brought it back. David wanted to build a house, a temple, for this ark, and God would not allow him. He allowed his son to build that. So David put up a tent, a tabernacle, and placed the ark. David, this is how much David appreciated the presence of God Almighty and what this ark had represented. Number two, I believe that the ark represented God's guidance as well as His presence. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy in chapter 10, now when I say guidance, I'm talking about guidance in two ways. One, first of all, guidance in their spiritual life. Notice with me in Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Now, what was in the ark? The main thing that was in the ark was what? The Ten Commandments. Right. The two tables of stone. Now, we find that they're called the testimony. Why are they called a testimony? Because they testified of the truth of God. They revealed the will of God. So we find that God's moral law, the foundation of God's throne, we said the ark represented God's throne upon the earth. It represented God's presence. And so the moral law was placed inside of this ark. And that is very important because these two pillars supported the moral government of God Almighty. God had established His government among His people. He gave them His law. And He took the two tablets, the Ten Commandments as we know, and He placed them inside of this ark. Some of you that missed being here Wednesday night missed a blessing of hearing Judge Rohrmoore speak about the law of God and the truths of God. And not only was the law a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but the law has been given, the commandments have been given to you and I as Christians that we might live in accordance with God's will. We're not saved by the law. I'm going to show you that in a few moments, but the law is given to you and I who are saved. And the law basically serves three purposes. Number one, to a lost sinner, it reveals unto him his need of salvation. It reveals to him that he has broken God's law, that he has come short of the glory of God, and it will, as a schoolmaster, it will bring him to Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, the law is our foundation. The Ten Commandments, they're all still stand. They're as good today as there was the day they were written. And if you will just live by the Ten Commandments, I'll promise you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that you will be a good Christian and a good citizen. But not only that, the law was given for government. God established a theocracy among the nation of Israel. We talked about that here last Sunday night. And God established His law among the nation of Israel. And so it's called the testimony because it testifies of God's will. These laws are placed inside of this ark. Notice when as we come here to verse 3. He said in verse 3, "And I made an ark of shittim wood and hewed two tablets of stone like unto the first and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me." And he said in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 10, he said, "And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me." So, inside of the ark that represents God's presence and God's throne here upon the earth. Inside the ark was God's law. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This law was a spiritual portrait of God Almighty. These two tablets inside the ark represented God's covenant with His people. We find that they directed the children of Israel in their duty that God had given to them. Notice carefully as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want to read just a couple of verses from this chapter, verses 1 and 2. But keep in mind that God's moral law is the foundation of God's throne. So underneath the throne Inside the ark was God's law. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, notice in verse 1. Notice this. He said, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish off from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." He goes on to elaborate on that in this chapter. So we find then that the ark was, it represented not only God's presence, but it represented God's guidance. Inside that ark was God's law. And that law guided them in their duty, the spiritual things that God would have them to do. But not only that, I want you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 25. But not only did it guide them spiritually, but we've actually already read a few verses on this. Do you realize that the ark guided them from Mount Sinai 40 years into the wilderness and then guided them into the promised land, the land of Canaan? It was the ark that went across Jordan first and divided the waters. And as long as the ark stayed in the middle of Jordan, the waters were divided. It was the ark that was carried in the battle. It was the ark that represented the presence of God that guided them, that was carried around Jericho for 7 days. I'm simply saying to you this morning is that the ark played a major role among God's people in the Old Testament. And those verses that I just mentioned is Joshua 3 and Joshua chapter 6, dealing with the Jordan River and Jericho. Now come back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 25, the third and last thing I want to talk to you about this morning, about this ark. And this is where I want to really come and camp out for a few moments, which I believe is very, very important. Everything in the Old Testament is given to us for a reason. God does not waste words. So we find then that the ark of the Old Testament, number one, represented God's presence. Number two, it represented God's guidance. Not only spiritually speaking, but it literally guided them from place to place throughout their wilderness journey and into the promised land. Number three, I believe that the ark was a symbol of God's forgiveness. It was a symbol of God's forgiveness. So what do you mean by that? Well, notice with me as we come back here to our original passage and begin reading this again. Now I want you to notice that he said there's something else connected with this ark. Not only the commandments inside, but I want to talk to you now about the mercy seat. He said in verse 17, he said, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." Now notice the mercy seat, by the way, was like a cover or a lid. If you can imagine a coffin sitting here, and then this mercy seat was like a lid on top of that. The mercy seat was the most expensive article of furniture inside the tabernacle of the temple. It was made of pure gold. And on each side of this mercy seat, there were cherubims that came up and overshadowed and looked down upon this mercy seat. Cherubims in the Bible were guardians of God's holiness and God's Word. You began reading about cherubims in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. And so we find that he says here, he said, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof." Again, it covers the entire ark. And there's a reason for this. He said in verse 18, "And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten wood, work rather, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherubim on the one end and the other cherubim on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering," now notice this, "they covered the mercy seat." The mercy seat represented the meeting place between God and man. Mercy seat. Think about the name mercy seat. The law was inside the ark. And we find that Moses broke the first commandments and God rewrote other commandments. The law, man has broken God's law. And we find that not only did Israel break God's law, you and I have broken God's law. And the God's law is inside the ark. But there is a mercy seat that covers the law. Now I want you to think about this. There is a mercy seat that covers the broken law that is inside the ark. And he says here in these verses, verse 21, he said, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Notice, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all these things, which I give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel." So we have that ark in the law. Man has broken the law. But God said, "I'm going to meet with you above that ark." And so we find that as we come through the Scriptures, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 17:11, tells us very clearly that the life of the flesh is in the blood. He said, "It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So as once a year, it's called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, the entire chapter describes this day. And the Bible says that the high priest, once a year, that they would have a sacrifice, and he would take the blood once a year, the high priest, and he would carry it into the most holy place, and he would take blood and sprinkle it up on the top of this mercy seat. And remember, this is the meeting place of God and men. And he would take and sprinkle this blood upon the mercy seat. And then the children of Israel, their sins were atoned for another year. Now I want you to think about this as we come into the New Testament. Turn maybe to Romans chapter 5. In the book of Romans in chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 16 describes the Day of Atonement. Gives you details of it. In Leviticus chapter 23, we also find in verse 26 through 28 a description of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was one of the seven feast days of the nation of Israel. Once a year, their sins had to be atoned for. And they carried the blood in and put the blood upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat was above the law. You see, and so it was the blood that atoned for the souls of the nation of Israel. It was the blood that made reconciliation and atonement. Notice when we come to Romans chapter 5. The Bible says in verse 9, now notice these. We're going to step into the arena now of Jesus Christ. Who that He is and what that He accomplished for you and I. The Bible said in verse 9, it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." He said in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now think about the words that are in these verses. He said that we are now justified by the blood in verse 9. We are saved from the wrath of God. He said in verse 10, we at one time were enemies, but now we have been reconciled unto God by the death of Jesus Christ. Then I want you to notice with me in verse 11. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have," what's the next word? "By whom we have now," now think about that, "by whom we have now received the atonement." The word atonement is used throughout the Old Testament. But in the Bible, the Authorized Version, the word atonement is used only one time in the New Testament. Some critics say, well, the word atonement shouldn't be in the New Testament because all it means is a covering. And yes, there is a Greek word that's a translated atonement and reconciliation. But you see, even though atonement and reconciliation are closely associated, there is still a difference between the two words. The word atonement means at-one-ment with God. And the word atonement is associated with the shedding of blood. There is that great Day of Atonement once a year with the nation of Israel. And we find that He says that through Jesus Christ and His blood that He was shed, that we are reconciled. But He says we have now received the atonement. Think about what we're talking about with the ark in the Old Testament, representing the throne of God. The law was inside of that ark. We have broken God's law. So God placed a mercy seat upon top of the law. In other words, we need mercy. The Bible says the law came by Jesus Christ, but grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in John 1:17. We find without any doubt that Jesus Christ has become our place of atonement. He has become our mercy seat. Back up with me, please, to Romans chapter 3, and notice here. Now let's begin in verse 19 to get the context. You see, atonement does mean covering. The blood of Jesus Christ is a covering for our sins. Notice he said in Romans 3, beginning in verse 19, "Now we know that whatsoever thing the law saith is said to them who are under the law." Now look at this, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." What does the law do? It shuts us up. It reveals to us that we're guilty, that we're sinners, that we've broken God's law. I'm still amazed today that you can get on the street. You can ask somebody if they're saved. They say, "Well, I believe in keeping the commandments." And they can't name them. They don't know what they are. And if they could name them, they realize they've broken every one of them. He says here in verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law reveals the holy character of God Almighty. And listen, not only did Israel break the law, when Moses broke the Ten Commandments, that was symbolic of what Israel was doing down at the foot of the mountain there, when they had brought in a rock band and had set up an idol and whatever and carrying on down there, and half naked, they had broken God's law, and Moses threw the commandments down. The thing is, we all have broken God's law. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God here in verse 23 of this chapter. Verse 21, he said, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So we find then that no one can be justified by keeping the commandments of God. You can't be saved by that. What is it that the law does? The law is a schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ. The law reveals unto us that we are guilty before a holy and a righteous God. No one can be justified by the law. The law is a good thing. The law is holy, according to Romans 7. But the law never saved anybody. He said in verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Now I want you to notice in verse 25, he said, "whom God has set forth," notice, "to be," what's that next word? What? That word is only used three times in your Bible. Here in Romans 3:25, it's used in 1 John 2, verse 2, I believe. And it's used in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10. This word is a very fascinating word. It speaks of the liability to wrath and the satisfying of that wrath. The word propitiation here speaks of satisfying the justice of God Almighty. Now think about this. God said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God says that His wrath would be upon those that broke His law. Well, how is it in verse 26, as you look there, He says that He said in the middle of that verse that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. If God said, "I'm going to punish those who have broken my law," how is it that God today can be just and at the same time the justifier of the sinner? And that's what that verse is saying. God is saying that He's just He is holy and He's righteous and He will punish sin. And at the same time, He's saying that He is a justifier of the sinner. How in the world is that possible? The same way as we read in the Old Testament with the Ark, the Law, and the Mercy Seat. How did God ever forgive any sins in the Old Testament? Well, I want you to notice He said in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I don't have time to stay in this chapter very long, but propitiation speaks of satisfying the justice of God. To propitiate means to satisfy or to appease an offended party. Now I want you to think about something. Jesus Christ became our propitiation. This is a word that you hardly ever hear talked about. Probably 15 years or more so ago, I wrote an article on this and had preached on it. It became so fascinating to me. It's like the word justified, like the word sanctified, imputed righteous, regeneration, atonement. It's like some of these words. It's a very important word. You can't be saved without the doctrine of propitiation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And hold on to Romans. Hebrews chapter 9. And notice something very fascinating here. Now I'm going to begin reading in Romans 9, verse 1, and he's describing the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now notice carefully as we do this. You see, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it's with the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we are redeemed today. In Exodus 12:13, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass. So he didn't say, when I see your good works, or your church membership, or your baptism. He said, when I see the blood. You see, the picture, the ark pictures God's throne. And according to Hebrews 4, verse 16, this throne is now a throne of grace and mercy. Notice with me carefully, he said here in Hebrews 9:1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, talking about the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Then he said in verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. This is where the ark was at. He said in verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. He said in verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now I want you to notice, do you see that word mercy seat here in verse 5? Hold on there and turn back to Romans chapter 3 and notice in verse 25. He said in Romans 3:25, he said, talking about Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, he said in verse 21, he said, but now the righteousness of God is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He said, being manifest rather without the law. He said in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and all and upon all them that believe. He said that all have sinned in verse 23 and come short of the glory of God, verse 25. He said, whom God has set forth, talking about Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth, notice, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That word propitiation and Hebrews 9:5, turn back to there, that word mercy seat have the same Greek word. The same Greek word translated propitiation in Romans 3 is translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9 and in verse 5. And you know what that means? Now think about this. You know what that means? The Bible says no one can be justified by the law. That's why that the mercy seat, the most expensive article of furniture in the tabernacle, made out of pure gold that was overshadowed by the cherubims from each side of that, looking down upon that. That's why that the mercy seat was placed over the law even in the Old Testament. And that's why that once a year that the high priest killed an animal, took the blood, and carried the blood in and sprinkled it upon that mercy seat, because that was the meeting place between God and man. That's where they were saved. That's where they had redemption. And atonement was made once a year for the nation of Israel, year after year after year after year. Jesus Christ became our mercy seat. Now listen to me carefully. Listen, we have broken the law. No one can be saved by keeping the law, even though the law is good and is holy. It is the foundation of the Christian life once you get saved. It is the foundation of governments in this world. It is the schoolmaster that brings an individual to Christ. But no one has ever been saved by keeping the commandments. No one has ever been saved. So how do you get saved? It's through the mercy seat. Jesus Christ became our mercy seat. He stands between the Father and between the law. And His blood was shed at Calvary's cross. While we're here in the book of Hebrews, we find that in verse 15, He is the mediator. Not only for our sins, but also the sins of the Old Testament people. Because we know that the blood of bulls and animals could never, bulls and goats could never take away sin. But I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, reading in verse 18. Folks, this is so important that we understand this, that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is the meeting place between God and man. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Without any doubt, there is no other name under heaven whereby men and women can be saved. You must meet God in the person of Jesus Christ, or it's the wrath of God and hell throughout all eternity. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says here in verse 18, for as much then as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received of the tradition of your fathers. Now look at this carefully. Look at this. How are we redeemed? He said, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I'm saying to you that the ark pictured God's throne, which is now a throne of grace. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. The ark, the two tablets, that golden mercy seat, all of that was done back there to represent something, that you and I might be blessed from it, that we might understand God's truth. And I want to close in John chapter 1, which we're going to begin here tonight. But notice in John chapter 1, we'll close here in this passage. You see, this is why that we find that in verse 17. Let's read there first, then we'll back up. Notice with me in verse 17. He said, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If justice was carried out and we got what we deserved, we would all end up in a devil's hell. You don't want to plead for justice. You want to plead for mercy. This is why that he said in verse 10, talking about Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 10, he says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He says here very clearly that as many as will come unto Him, that He says, I will receive them. Jesus Christ, the Bible, you don't have to turn there, but when I think about this and think about the new birth that's mentioned in John 3, and in Hebrews 7:25, He makes this statement, talking about Jesus Christ. He says this. He said in verse 25, He said, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And Jesus Christ is our meeting place between God and man. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He shed His blood at Calvary's cross. And He went and appeared before the Father. He presented Himself before the Father, just like that priest did on the Day of Atonement. And you know what? When that priest went out of that tabernacle in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, you can imagine every year that as all the tribes were gathered around the tabernacle on that feast day, all the tribes were gathered around. And as that priest went in, I'm sure there, as they waited, and when they anticipating Him coming out. Now I would imagine that when He came out of that tabernacle, and the children of Israel, knowing that their sins had been atoned for another year, that there was a shout that went up among God's people at that time. Well, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our mercy seat. There is no other meeting place between God and man except in the Lord Jesus Christ. While all heads are bowed just for a moment, give you an opportunity to kneel at this old-fashioned altar to thank God for all these details of the tabernacle, the ark, the law, the mercy seat, all these details that are given to us, these pictures in the Old Testament of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We can kneel before this altar and thank Him for these blessed truths. But if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, there's no other religion, there's no other way, there's no other means. No one has ever kept the law. You can join every church in Mobile County and still not be saved. You can try to climb into heaven your own way, but there's only one way. You see, the Bible says we have broken God's law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have failed. We come short of getting into heaven. We come short of the glory of God Almighty. It's through His precious blood of His precious Son on Calvary's cross. If you're here this morning without salvation, you're here this morning and not sure where you'll spend eternity. Walking aisles has never saved anyone. Repeating prayers have never saved anyone. But if you'd like to know more about this, like someone to pray with you, why don't you step out now and come to this altar and kneel at this altar. God will save you this morning. He'll save you this morning. I've had people ask me, say, Preacher, how can you know that you're saved? How do you feel so confident in your salvation? Well, it's not because I go to church. It's not because I'm preaching. It's not because I'm serving the Lord. It's because of truths in the Bible like propitiation, justification, sanctification, regeneration, atonement, imputed righteousness. It's these doctrines, redemption. It's these doctrines that teach me the security that I have in Jesus Christ. And it's these doctrines that encourages me to want to live for Him and serve Him daily. Please do not leave the sanctuary today without knowing for sure that the blood has been applied to your heart.